George Barna, the Christian author and pollster, said that if you could use one word to describe the evangelical church in America today, the word would be apathetic. What's interesting is Barna goes on and writes, he says that it's interesting to him that the church is not apathetic about worship. He said maybe they've never been more zealous about worship. But he said the church is pretty much totally apathetic about living the Christian life. And I thought about that. I thought, how do we become so apathetic? And it's my conviction that one of the reasons that we're so apathetic is that our Christian life is not exactly the life that we thought it would be. That we really haven't changed the way we thought we would. For many Christians, I think their life has a very constant pattern. They sort of come to a situation like this, a worship service, and you hear a sermon, or someone tells you to read a specific book and you do, or you have a conversation with a friend who is a Christian, or you go to a retreat, and at that moment, there's this tremendous conviction and this hopefulness that something good is going to happen in your life, that you're about to make a fundamental change in your life and it's going to get better. And so you go from sort of a renewed expectation to an energetic pursuit, but then there is this encroaching disappointment, and then there is this sort of spiritual exhaustion. At best, you begin to ask yourself, what's wrong with me? Why don't I ever really change? At worst, you become apathetic to the sort of the victorious Christian life and perhaps even cynical that it can really exist. And then, down the road, you hear another sermon, either on the radio or television, and then you read another book, have another conversation with a friend, or you go to another retreat. And then all of a sudden, you're all fired up again, something great's going to happen, and then it doesn't. And you just repeat the process. Instead of experiencing the empowered Christian life, what you really experience is the apathetic Christian life. How can all of our good intentions sort of leave us unable to really make fundamental changes? How can we try so hard and yet we seem to change so little? That's what led to this whole series. Maybe it has to do with the preparation. Maybe you keep trying to do the same things you've always tried to do. And we talked about that if you keep doing what you've always done in order to change, you probably never will change. Maybe we fail to understand or remember the fact that God is in the life-changing business, that he has a quite impressive resume, and that he has changed many, many people's lives, not only in the past, but even in the present. We move from the preparation to the process and said maybe the problem is that we don't really repent. We just, like King Saul, give lip service to God. But repent means to see the sin in my life the way God sees it. And there's a sincerity about the way I confess my sins to God, as King David did. We said that also we needed to remember that we're dead to sin. That was Romans 6. Paul said, you got to remember this. You need to know that you're dead to sin. Because that has a very important aspect as far as your life changing for the good in the future. And then you have to sort of reckon that to be true. You have to actually believe that. And then he said you need to present yourselves to God or rededicate yourselves to God. Maybe it is the process. But I really wonder, perhaps for many of us, that the real problem is this, that we forget the words of Jesus Christ when he said, apart from me, you can do nothing. That includes changing. In other words, you don't change on the basis of anything that you really do. What you change is on the basis of what God does in your life. I want to look at a fundamental passage, Galatians chapter 2. If you would look and open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, it's a verse that you should have memorized. A very famous verse, the most famous verse in the book of Galatians. 2:20, Paul says this. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. That's his conclusion. That's exactly what we said last week in Romans chapter 6. Paul said, don't you know that when Christ was crucified, you were crucified? When he was buried, you were buried? That your faith so identifies you with Jesus Christ that where he is, you are. Where you are, he is. Where he will be, you will be, and where he was, you were. So you were crucified with Christ. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. He says, it is no longer I who live. Now, he knows he's alive, but he means from a spiritual point of view, from the essence of the reality of his spiritual situation, he said, it's no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ lives in me. Last week I said you should say to yourself over and over again, I am dead to sin. This would be another phrase you probably should say to yourself. Christ lives in me. Not only am I dead to sin, but Christ lives in me. That's a foundational truth. In other words, how is God going to change you? Well, he's going to change you because Jesus Christ has now taken up residency through his Holy Spirit in your life. He is going to change you from the inside out. He's not just going to change your destination, but he's going to change your character. The Bible says he's going to conform you to the image of his Son. That process begins the moment you're saved and continues all the way to glory. Well, why are we struggling then? Why is this hard for us? It has a little bit to do with our perspective. I want you now to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, in this passage, Paul gives a little bit different perspective than what you're going to hear on with televangelism today. See, the idea, and I think reason Christians become so apathetic, is what we're told today so often is that once you become a Christian, you just won't believe that nothing but goodness is going to happen in your life. There's going to be nothing but goodness. Everything is good. You'll never get sick again. You'll never need another dollar. You'll have more than you ever could possibly imagine. Every want and every desire you have will be automatically yours. It'll be just given to you and overflow to you, and you'll have everything. But that's not true. And so when it turns out to not be true, then we become defeated. We're apathetic. Notice what Paul starts out in verse 7 and says something quite fascinating. He said, we have this treasure. And that's not Jesus Christ indwelling us. That really is the gospel. So it's not the person of Christ, but it's the word of Christ. It's the gospel. He said, we have this treasure. And then he says, in earthen vessels. And literally in the Greek, it says clay pots. Dr. Hendricks at Dallas Seminary used to say, we have this treasure in peanut butter jars. And that's exactly it for our culture. That God has this tremendous treasure, the gospel, and he's decided to place it inside of people just like you and me, which he calls peanut butter jars. Now, the reason God does that is so that no one mistakes where the treasure really is. Notice he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. You see, peanut butter jars really don't change people's lives too much. There's not tremendous value in a peanut butter jar unless it's an original label, Peter Pan or Skippy or something like that. But the idea is there's no real value in the container. The value's in the treasure. And God says, that's why I put it in these kind of containers, so everyone will know it's my treasure. But then Paul, notice, is going to describe what the Christian life is when you have this treasure in you. And again, notice how different this is in the culture in which we live. He said, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not despairing. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed. Notice what Paul calls the Christian experience. Afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. That sounds like our life. Paul says there's a difference because of the treasure. He said, I'm not crushed, I'm not despairing, I'm not forsaken, and I'm not destroyed. He said then, verse 10, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. Very important verse. The first part of the verse, Paul says this, we are who we are because of the cross. You are a Christian because of the cross. You are going to heaven because of the cross. You see, we are who we are because of the cross. But in our experience, we are what we are because Jesus Christ lives in us. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And that's what he is saying in the second part. Notice he says, so that the life of Christ also may be manifested in our body. I say this over and over again, but it's important. God saved you not to just get you into heaven. He saved you to get heaven into you. You see, he saved you not just for the next life, but he saved you for this life. The next life is called eternal life. Jesus calls this life the abundant life. In other words, it's a life of marked change in your life. You're going to be in darkness, and now you're going to walk in light. He uses every possible idea to tell us we can really fundamentally change because the life of Christ is now in us. But I'm not so sure that's the way we live. James MacDonald wrote this. He said, I'm afraid sometimes that the Lord Jesus has looked down on my Christian experience and possibly at yours and said, this is it? This is what I rose from the dead for? This is the degree to which you are going to draw down my resurrection power? This is the degree to which you are going to let me live my life through you? This is the sum total? This is as good as it gets? I'm afraid that's very insightful. You see, Jesus is saying, look, I raised from the dead to give them resurrection power in their life now. And that's it? That's all we get? That's all the change there is? You see, it's never, ever an issue of our strength. Not ever. It's always an issue of his power. It's not an issue of our resolve to change. It's an issue of his will. It's not about us reforming our lives, but allowing him to empower our lives. You see, that's where the real change comes. Paul talks about this in virtually every epistle when he does it the same way. And I want to look at a few of these this morning. I want you to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 with me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul has a pattern when he writes an epistle, and it's almost always identical. In the first part of the epistle, Paul will tell you how wonderful it is to be a Christian. In the first part of the epistle, Paul will tell you all of the great things it is to have the grace of God and the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God bestowed on you. And he'll talk about all the blessings that are yours. Then in the last part of the epistle, he'll always say, now what are you going to do about it? This is the way, because this is true, this is the way you should now live your life. First Thessalonians is exactly the same way. And so in chapter 5, verse 14, he starts. And he does this in each of these epistles. And I don't know about you, but when I've read these kind of verses in the past, I've ended up feeling guilty. Because in them, I'm going to see what God's expectation is of me. And if I'm honest with myself, you see, if I'm honest with myself against these expectations, sometimes I don't come out that well. That's why so often as Christians, we grade on the curve and I say, look, it doesn't matter if I meet these expectations. As long as I'm ahead of a few of these people, I'm doing okay. But that's not the way God sees it. You see, God doesn't see the Christian life that way. And so here he gives 14 commandments. And I want you to notice the nature of these commandments. Starting in verse 14, we urge you, brethren, here's the first commandment, admonish the unruly. You see, anybody who is unruly in a spiritual way, God is giving you a commandment, admonish them. That's a commandment for all of us. We're all part of the brethren. How you do with that commandment? How many unruly people have you admonished lately? Not counting husbands, wives, and children. I mean people in the body of Christ. Then he says, encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Notice the word everyone. Be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with an evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for another and for all people. Always seek what is good for all people. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Don't ever stop. In everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. How are you doing? You see, how are you doing? This is God's expectation of you. And then he says, do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. 14 imperative moods, 14 commandments. Now, when you look at that, you've got to look at this and say to yourself, I'm a failure. I'm a failure. But not so fast. Verse 23. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. Remember I said the word sanctify comes from hagios, which means we translate holy, and it only means to set apart. In other words, who is going to set me apart? Me or God? Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. You see, who changes Bill? Bill or God? God. Mostly God and a little Bill? No. God does it entirely. You see, God is saying, I do this work. This is my work. You know, Dr. Hendricks used to say this all the time. The Christian life is not a difficult life to live. It is impossible. And that's exactly right. It is not difficult to do these things. It is impossible for us to do these things. But not for God. You see, be patient with everyone. Now, knowing my nature, I say, that's not possible. But knowing God's nature, that is possible. You see, he says, I do the work and I do it entirely. Notice he says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, when you think about then, he's going to do it. Is God going to sanctify you? Completely. Is he going to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ? Completely. He will do it then, and he can do it now. That's what Paul was saying. Okay. Then he goes on and he says, faithful is he who calls you, that he will also bring it to pass. You see, there is the element of my change. I have to understand where the power comes from. It doesn't come from me. It comes completely and totally from God. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's what he is saying. Now, turn to me to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And we're at the end of the epistle, so guess what? After the first three chapters of telling us how great it is to be a Christian, Paul then says, now this is what you need to do about it. And in chapter 5, he gives us over 30 commandments. These are commandments, every one of them. And he starts out again. The first one, just think of how difficult this one is. Therefore, be imitators of God. Imitate God, as he said, beloved children. Number 2, verse 2, walk in love just as Christ loved you. What kind of love? Just as Christ loved me. Totally, completely sacrificial. Verse 3, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you. No immorality, no impurity, no greed among us. Then he says, verse 4, and there must be no filthiness or idle or silly talk, no coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. All your words have to be careful. You have to have a thankful heart. You don't make coarse gestures to other people. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. Verse 7, therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly in darkness, but now you're in the light of the Lord. He said, walk as children of the light. Change completely. He said, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. We are to walk and live in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Verse 15, be careful how you live, how you walk. Be careful how you live, not as unwise, but wise. Make the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And the last one in this list, and do not get drunk with wine, for that's dissipation. Now, in that whole list, imitate God, love like Christ loved, No impurity, nothing. This is God's expectation of you. Notice how a marked change that is from the way you are. You see, he is saying, that's my expectation. And everything changes on the 23rd commandment. He says, do not get drunk with wine. On the 26th commandment, he said, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. But be filled with the Spirit. That changes all this. You see, Christ in me, the hope of glory. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but Christ lives in me. The whole idea of this is, notice he says now, be filled. And he doesn't mean being filled like you fill a 55-gallon drum. You don't get quarts or gallons of the Spirit of God. He's a person. You get controlled by him. That word filled means controlled, permeated with, thoroughly influenced by, or intoxicated with. In other words, what he is saying is, don't get drunk with wine. Don't be filled with wine. Why? Because I'll be drunk. And if I'm drunk, what controls me? Alcohol. See, that's the whole point. When you're drunk, are you in control? No, that's why you're drunk. That's why they have laws that say if you have a certain percentage of alcohol, you can't drive a car. Why? Because you're drunk. You don't have control anymore. He said, well, I don't want you to be, don't be drunk with wine, be drunk with the Holy Spirit of God. In other words, don't be controlled by liquor or alcohol, be controlled by the Spirit of God. That's what he is saying. If I am controlled by the Spirit of God. Now, here's what's interesting about that, some of the observations. Just a little bit of a Greek sidebar. This is a second person plural, imperative, passive, present. That's why they make you go to school. Now you'd say, why is that so important? A lot of important things come out of that. Four truths about this. One, because it's imperative. This is a commandment. This is not optional. Being filled with the Spirit of God is not an option. It's commanded by God. Secondly, it's passive. In other words, I can't do this. I only can receive this. The filling of the Holy Spirit is something I receive. It's not something I initiate. It's something that comes to me. I receive it. Thirdly, it's for everyone, second person plural. We would say y'all. You see, in the South, we would say you all be controlled by the Spirit of God. It means everybody. And because it's a present tense, it's not permanent. This is not permanent. This is day in, day out, day in, day out, day in, day out. Be controlled by the Spirit of God. Keep on being controlled by the Spirit of God. That's what this is saying. In other words, if I was controlled by the Spirit of God yesterday, that is no pass for me today. You see, I have to do this. Back to that idea of rededicating myself, presenting myself to God. It's all part of the same idea. It's a day-by-day type of thing. Well, notice what happens if you're controlled by the Spirit of God. He said, if you're controlled by the Spirit of God, verse 19, these are the things that will happen. One, you'll speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. You have personal, internal, spiritual worship. Secondly, always giving thanks for all things. Now notice, I can't always give thanks for all things outside of being controlled by the Spirit of God, because Bill doesn't want to give thanks for all things. You see, there are things Bill doesn't want to be thankful for, because there's a lot of things that happens in Bill's life that Bill doesn't frankly understand or like very much. But Spirit of God can control me. I can give thanks for all things. Then he says in verse 21, if I'm controlled by the Spirit of God, I'll be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. We will all be subject to one another. Hupo tasso. We will all line up underneath each other. In other words, we will consider everybody else as more important than we are if we're controlled by the Spirit of God. Then he says some other things will happen. What will that look like? Well, wives will be subject to their husbands, verse 22. Verse 25, husbands will be subject to their wives. Chapter 6, verse 1, children will be subject to their parents. Verse 4, parents, here it says fathers, but parents will be subject to their children. Verse 5, slaves will be subject to their masters. Verse 9, masters will be subject to their slaves. In other words, if you're controlled by the Spirit of God, when it comes to loving other people, you line up right under them. You consider everyone else as more important than you. Wife, husband, child, parent, boss, employee, doesn't matter. That's what happens. The question then is, okay, that you've sold me. How do I get this to happen in my life? How do I get the Spirit of God to fill my life so I can actually change? Turn now to Colossians chapter 3. The book of Colossians chapter 3. Now chapter 3 is coming near the end of the book of Colossians. So guess what happens? In the first two chapters, Paul tells you how wonderful it is to be a Christian. He tells you all the great blessings that you have because you're a Christian. Then he says in chapter 3, okay, this is what you ought to do about it. He goes right back to the same idea. In fact, he's going to, through the rest of this, give 22 commandments. Same thing, same idea. You see, you almost look at this when you're reading, oh, no, not again. Yes, sirree, Bob. You see, it's just that he wants to make this point. And see, when you read these commandments, if you keep reading these commandments like, I'm never going to do this, I'm never going to do this, what God is trying to say is, of course not. I'm going to do this. Don't you get it? I'm going to do this. I'm going to change you. Notice how it starts out. Verse 1, he says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, and you have, keep seeking the things above. That's the first commandment. Your mind has to be set in heavenly things. Secondly, verse 2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. Same idea. Verse 5, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality. That's Romans 6. Impurity, passion, evil desire, greed. He said that all that's idolatry. So what he is saying is no more greed, no more evil desires, no more passion, no more impurity, no more immorality. Verse 8, he said, but now you also put them all aside. No more anger, no more wrath, no more malice, no more slander, no more abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Notice how these commandments come. Verse 12, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. Be compassionate, be kind, be humble, be gentle, be patient. Bear one another's burdens and forgive each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord also has forgiven you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. There they are again. All these commandments again. Now the question is, how do I do that? Well, once again, this time it all changes on the 23rd commandment, which is verse 16 of chapter 3. He says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Now, in Ephesians, he said, be filled with the Spirit of God. Now he says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. In other words, take up residency within you. A good biblical word would be abide inside of you. Let the word of Christ richly indwell you. Now notice what happens if you do that. If you do that, he says, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. That sounds exactly like what happens in Ephesians. Now notice, whatever you do in all, he said, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Now, what's the subject? Wives, subject to your husbands. Husbands, verse 19, subject to your wives. Children, verse 20, subject to your parents. Parents, verse 21, subject to your children. Slaves, verse 22, subject to your masters. Chapter 4, verse 1, masters, subject to your slaves. They're exactly the same. What can we conclude? When you are filled with the Spirit, it is exactly the same as when you allow the Word of God to indwell you richly. In other words, let me put it this way. The Spirit controls you when the Word controls you. The Spirit of God is controlling you when the Word of God is controlling you. You see, you want to know, how I know if I'm filled with the Spirit? Is the Word of God controlling you? Because when the Word of God controls you, the Spirit of God controls you. That's the whole point. The Spirit of God, the filling ministry of the Spirit of God is not mystical at all. It's very concrete. Let's illustrate that. I want you to turn to John 15 with me. And hear the words of Jesus concerning this. John 15. It's a passage we've gone to often, but I want you to look at it. The vine and the branches. Verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. The whole idea there is pretty simple. Jesus says, look, if you abide in me and you allow me to abide in you, you're going to bear a lot of fruit. In other words, you're going to change. But apart from me, you can't do anything on your own. Then he says, verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. Notice he didn't say himself. Because the word is just as good as himself. Just like letting the word of Christ indwell me richly is just the same as letting the Spirit of God control me. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. In other words, what he is saying there is you can have anything that I would ask for. Anything that if you let my words abide in you. You see, the ministry of the word and the ministry of the Spirit are identical. I want you to see this. Look at the end of chapter 15, verse 26. Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit. And he says, when the Helper comes, that's the Holy Spirit, he says, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will do what? He will bear witness of me. That's what he's going to do. He's going to come and bear witness of me. What does the Word of God do? Bears witness of Christ. What's the Spirit of God do? Bears witness of Christ. Chapter 16, verse 8. And when he, that's the Holy Spirit, he says, and he, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit not only bears witness to Christ, but the Holy Spirit convicts. It convinces an unsaved person that they need a Savior. It convicts you and me that we have sinned. He's not done yet. Verse 13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, and he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. In other words, what's the Spirit's role? The Spirit's role is clear. He is to teach me the truth of the Word of God, and he is to guide me in the truth of the Word of God. That's what the Spirit of God does. That's why Paul was saying, the Spirit controls me when the Word controls me. The Spirit of God, the filling ministry of the Spirit of God, and letting the Word of God indwell you richly or abide in you are identical. That's how you're controlled. That's how, in a sense, you allow God to completely control you. Now, let's think about that back to the process of change. I said one of the things we have to do is repent. Why? Because the Word of God says so. See, the Word of God says you have to repent. So why do I have to repent? The Word of God says so. Now, what happens to me when I want to repent or desire to repent? Am I under conviction? Yes. Who's convicting me? The Spirit of God. You see, the Word of God says repent. The Spirit of God says, Bill, you need to repent. That's what happens to us. Remember that you are dead to sin. Well, how do I remember that? Well, first of all, I need to know it. Where do I get it? Word of God. The Word of God says, Bill, you're dead to sin. Who's teaching me that I need to remember to be dead to sin? The Spirit of God. The Word of God and the Spirit of God work hand in hand. They always work hand in hand. I have to reckon it true. That's my element of faith, and that's what I'm going to be talking about next week. And I need to rededicate my life or present my life to God. Who says so? The Word of God says so. Who convicts me to do so? The Spirit of God. Who empowers me to do it? The Spirit of God himself. That's how I really change. That's what really happens to my life. Question is, how do you short-circuit this process then? What is it that we do that short-circuits this process, that we end up not changing? Well, there are several steps. The first one is found in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, after he gave a commandment, in verse 29 he said, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. And then in verse 30 he says something. He said, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. By the way, it's a very important verse when you talk to some of the members of the cults that talk about the Holy Spirit of God as not a person. It's the Holy Spirit of God is just a force like electricity. Well, you really can't grieve electricity. You put your finger in a wet socket and get electrocuted, the electricity isn't going to feel sad about it. There's no grieving. In fact, Oswald Sanders says this Greek word is a love word, lupeo. And lupeo means you love. It means, in a sense, to cause pain or sorrow. He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit within you. In other words, when I live in my power of my flesh and not controlled by the Word of God or the Spirit of God, I grieve the Spirit of God. It's as though the Spirit of God would be saying, Bill, what are we doing here? Why have you come here? Bill, what are we watching now? Bill, why did you say that? You see, that's a grieving ministry of the personal relationship you have with God through the Holy Spirit. Why are you here? Why are you doing this? You see, God is grieved by that. There is a second thing we can do. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where we were before. It's a passage that I read short, just went right over it. But I want you to see something else we can do. Verse 19 of 1 Thessalonians 5 says, do not quench the Spirit. Not only can we grieve the Holy Spirit of God, but 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says we can quench the Spirit. Now, this is kind of an interesting thing. The best way I can put it is literal. It means to put the fire out. It's as though you got a fire and you throw a pail of water on it. You quench it. He said, do not quench the Holy Spirit. When does that occur? Well, I can tell you when it occurs. When you're convicted, you quench the Holy Spirit. If I've had one experience over the years that I've changed, it's this. Often after a message or a sermon or a teaching or anything, someone will inevitably come up and say, oh, I was really convicted by that. I was really convicted. By the way, and that's a good thing, isn't it? Because that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I was really convicted about it. And in the early days, I would always, you know, sort of blush and, well, thanks. You know, God did that. I'm glad. But over the years, I've changed. And so if you say that to me now, I'll say this to you. We'll see. You see, we'll see. Because what happens is we quench the Spirit. You say, I'm really convicted by it. And then as soon as you have a little bit more time to think about the necessary change that that's going to bring about, the difference between your will and God's, you just take a bucket of water and throw it on it, and conviction's gone. Some of us are professional at just being convicted. I'm so convicted. Well, then this change. Are you convicted enough to change? Or are you convicted enough just to say to someone, I'm so convicted? Because those are two different levels of conviction. See, you quench the Spirit. We put the fire out. Because we say that we're convicted, but we aren't really. So, we can abort the process by grieving the Spirit or by quenching the Spirit. And then a couple things we can do to the Word of God. The last passage I want to look at is in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy, a few pages to your right. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Chapter 3 is a very famous chapter in the book of Timothy. It's basically saying, if you think life's bad now, it's going to get a lot worse then. That's pretty much what chapter 3 is. Paul says, realize this, that in the last days, difficult times are going to come. Humankind says that as man keeps evolving, it's just going to get better and better and better. The Bible basically says, as human man keeps sinning, it's just going to get worse and worse and worse. I think that the state of the world pretty much leans that argument toward one side. He said men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. In other words, the environment's going to be terrible. And so he says to Timothy, look, there's only one way as a believer you can live your life, a changed life in an environment like that. One, he says, follow my example. That's what Paul always says. Look, I'm living this life, follow me as I follow Christ. And then he says something else. In verse 14, he says, you, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, Timothy, you got to continue to live on the basis of the indwelling Word of God in your life. You have to allow the Word of God to continue to shape your principles, your morals, your values, whatever it is in this world that's getting worse and worse. And then Paul says this, all Scripture is inspired by God. And you've heard me say in the past, that's theos pneumatos. And it means all Scripture is God-breathed. What a great way to describe it. All Scripture is God-breathed. And he says, and notice, it is profitable for teaching, and the Spirit of God who inspired it will teach you. It's profitable for reproof. That tells you, stop doing that. For correction, start doing this. For training in righteousness, what God's standard is. So that the man or woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I'll say it this way, so that the believer will be changed. You see, all Scripture is profitable because the Scripture, the indwelling Scripture, can change the believer. And so how you relate to the Word of God becomes very important of whether or not you're ever going to change. Turn back one page and look at chapter 2, verse 15. Paul says to Timothy and to us, he says this, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Who wouldn't want to be approved to God? As a workman. Very important word. That tells me or implies clearly that there's something I've got to do about this. In order to get approved by God, I've got to be a workman. I've got to do something. I've got to work. Notice he says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Now, in the idea of this whole message, what I think God is saying is this. And he said it to the Hebrews, by the way, when he said, by now you should all be teachers of the Word of God, and what you are is a bunch of babies. And he said, that's just a terrible thing. In other words, you should be ashamed of yourself. And so he says, someone who does not do this can be ashamed. He said, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. King James says, rightly dividing the word of truth. In other words, I've got to work at the word of God. I've got to accurately handle the word of God. I've got to study the word of God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. That's why he said, study to show yourself approved. And if you want to know why the Christian church is so powerless, we are so negligent of the Word of God, almost more than any other group throughout history. The Word of God has just become sort of like a hobby to us, not our life's blood at all. Notice what can happen when we don't handle the Word of God right. One, we can reject the Word of God. And by the way, if you think you'd never do that, you probably have. Because I've heard many of you say this to me. Pastor, I know what the Word of God says about this, but I'm going to do this. I know what the Word of God says, but I'm doing this. Because I've reasoned this out. I'm probably smarter than God. I know what's better for me than God does. And so I'm just going to go and do what I want to do anyway. That's rejecting the Word of God. And you see that. You see it in business practices. You see it in divorce. You see it in remarriage. You see it in a lot of issues. I don't care what the Word of God says. I reject that. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. Secondly, we can just neglect the Word of God. That is, we don't have anything to do with it. We neglect it. You know, places like this, we pick it up on a Sunday morning and we carry it here and we scurry through it, hoping to keep up with the passages, close it, and then pick it up the next Sunday morning. Or thirdly, we distort the Word of God. And that's very dangerous. In fact, almost every epistle has a warning. Don't let people distort the Word of God, because they will. You just try to get the Word of God to say whatever it is you want it to say, and people do that all the time. The Bible calls that false teaching, and always this warning that we need to be discerning about that. So, if we reject the Word of God, we quench the Spirit, because He can't do anything for us. If we neglect the Word of God, we render the Spirit of God powerless in our lives. And if we distort the Word of God, then we render the Spirit of God useless in our lives. The message is real simple this morning. It's simply this. Only the Spirit of God and the Word of God have the power to change you. Only the Spirit of God and the Word of God have the power to change you the way God wants to change you. Let's pray. Father, I just pray that if there are any of us listening to this morning who realize that our life is not marked with change, that we have changed very little, that spiritual growth is not really evident in our lives, we have to ask ourselves the question, are we allowing the Spirit of God and Word of God to do their business? Or are we grieving the Spirit of God with our sin or quenching the Spirit of God by not following through on our convictions? Do we neglect the Word of God? Are we indifferent to it? Do we distort it? Or do we flat out reject it at times? For Father, if we're doing any of those things, then we're not changing. And not only does that not bring you glory, but it's not for our good. Jesus Christ said, I've come to give them life and to give it to them abundantly. The kind of life that can be so joyful and peaceful and hopeful, a life of meaning and purpose, regardless of the circumstances, can be ours if we allow the Spirit of God and the Word of God, the power of God, to change us. May you convict us in Christ's name. Amen.